Third, the council is called to session to decide the fate of the beasts, national empires. The decision of the council to slay the fourth beast and remove the dominion of all the beasts is important for eschatology, but that's peripheral to our focus here. Daniel 7:13-14 moves us forward in our pursuit of a truly divine Messiah. Daniel says, "I continued watching in the visions of the night, and look, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all the peoples, the nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is a dominion without end that will not cease, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." There's a lot to unpack here. It's clear from the text that the Ancient of Days, the God of Israel, and the one like a son of man are different characters in the scene. Son of man is a fairly frequent phrase in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, for example, is called son of man dozens of times in the book of Ezekiel. The phrase simply means human one. And so Daniel 7:13 describes someone who appeared human, coming on or with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. It is that description that points in the direction of a second deity figure in the scene. We are back to the concept of two Yahweh figures we saw earlier in the Old Testament. The Cloud Rider. The first thing we need to understand is the wider ancient context for this description. We've talked a good bit about the ancient literature of Ugarit, Israel's close neighbor to the north. In Ugaritic texts, the god Baal is called the one who rides the clouds. The description became an official title of Baal, whom the entire ancient Near Eastern world considered a deity of rank. To ancient people all over the Mediterranean, Israelite or not, the one who rides the clouds was a deity. His status as a god was unquestioned. Consequently, any figure to whom the title was attributed was a god. Old Testament writers were quite familiar with Baal. Baal was the main source of consternation about Israel's propensity toward idolatry. In an effort to make the point that Yahweh, the God of Israel, deserved worship instead of Baal, the biblical writers occasionally pilfered this stock description of Baal as cloud rider and assigned it to Yahweh. "There is no one like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, and with his majesty through the skies." Deuteronomy 33:26. "O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praise to the Lord, Selah, to the one who rides in the highest heavens of old. See, he gives forth his voice, a mighty voice." Psalm 68:32-33. "Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. You who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a tent curtain, the one who sets beams in the waters for his upper chambers, who makes clouds his chariot, who rides on the wings of the wind." Psalm 104:1-4. An oracle of Egypt. "Look, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble in front of him, and the heart of Egypt melts in his inner parts." Isaiah 19:1. The literary tactic made a theological statement. The effect was to displace or snub Baal and hold up Yahweh as the deity who legitimately rode through the heavens, surveying and governing the world. The lone exception to the pattern of using this unambiguous deity title of the God of Israel is Daniel 7:13. There, a second figure, a human figure, receives this description. The description was known across the ancient world as Baal's. No one questioned Baal's deity status. Daniel 7 therefore describes two powers in heaven, two Yahweh figures, since in all other places in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the cloud rider. Just as importantly, the one who rides the clouds in Daniel 7:13 receives everlasting kingship from the Ancient of Days. As we saw in the previous chapter, everlasting kingship belonged only to the son of David. We've just filled in more of the messianic mosaic. The ultimate son of David, the messianic king, will be both human, son of man, and deity, the rider of the clouds. That's precisely what we get in the New Testament. Jesus as Daniel's Son of Man, the Cloud Rider. With respect to New Testament studies, the descriptive phrase Son of Man is intensely debated. Since it means human one, and was a title used of prophets in the Old Testament, many scholars see no divine status attached to it. That's likely the case in most of the descriptions occurrences of Jesus. But when the New Testament writer quotes Daniel 7:13, it's a different story. The backdrop of Daniel 7 and the divine nature of the phrase must be willfully ignored to avoid a statement of deity. Two verses in Luke make a transparent connection between the profile of the suffering Messiah, anointed one, Greek, Christos, and the Son of Man phrase. For just as the lightning shines forth, flashing from one place under heaven to another place under heaven, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, it is necessary for him to suffer many things, and to be rejected by this generation. Luke 17:24-25. Was it not necessary that the Christ suffer these things and enter into his glory? Luke 24:26. But the most dramatic passage in regard to Jesus as the divine Son of Man is Matthew 26. The scene has Jesus standing before Caiaphas prior to his condemnation and crucifixion. Now those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. But Peter was following him from a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he went inside and was sitting with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus in order that they could put him to death. And they did not find it, although many false witnesses came forward. And finally two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it within 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you reply nothing? What are these people testifying against you?" But Jesus was silent. And the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have just now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He deserves death." Matthew 26:57-66. In what seems like a cryptic answer to a very clear question, Jesus quotes Daniel 7:13 to answer Caiaphas. The reaction is swift and unyielding. Caiaphas understood that Jesus was claiming to be the second Yahweh figure of Daniel 7:13, and that was an intolerable blasphemy. Jesus' answer provides the high priest with the accusation he needs for a death sentence, but also gives us a clear testimony of Jesus as the final Son of David, Yahweh incarnate, through whom Yahweh will reclaim the nations disinherited at Babel. As with the ancient conquest under Joshua, that dominion isn't going to come without conflict. But this time, there will be no failure at the end of the campaign. Yahweh's message of the messianic mosaic to the hostile gods opposing his global Edenic vision was, "You'll never know what hit you." But he has one more thing to say to them before the kingdom is launched under Jesus. "You can try to stop my plans, but you're all going to die like men." Chapter 30. Prepare to Die. The close of the Old Testament period was a dark, desperate time. By the end, the vestige of Yahweh's portion, the family he had raised up through Abraham after forsaking the nations at Babel, consisted of only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, collectively referred to as the Kingdom of Judah. But even as the hordes of Babylon, the army of Nebuchadnezzar, descended on Jerusalem for the last time, the prophets offered a glimmer of hope. Yes, Yahweh would punish his children for turning to other gods, but a remnant would survive. Yahweh's plan had not been overturned. He would send a servant who would ensure its survival. There would be an Edenic kingdom, but in the future, not in the Old Testament era. I've sketched the encrypted signals concerning the coming king and his kingdom in the last two chapters. Daniel 7, our stopping point in the previous chapter about the divine nature of the deliverer, linked his appearance with this message of hope in the wake of the exile. The kingdom of God had failed in the Old Testament, but it would rise from the ashes when the divine king made his appearance. That messianic king would inaugurate a kingdom that would spread throughout the earth and eventually succeed in restoring Eden. These ideas are familiar. Less apparent, however, is the way the Old Testament characterizes the launching of God's kingdom as a war between gods and men. In this chapter, I want to briefly overview this vision. The Deuteronomy 32 worldview we've looked at many times looms large. The kingdom will come. The divine holy ones loyal to Yahweh and Yahweh's people are his agents to expand that kingdom. But the nations and the gods who rule them, princes in Daniel's description, will stand opposed. As the kingdom of God grows, the dominions of the dark powers will shrink, and their gods will ultimately perish. The kingdom will come. In the divine council scene of Daniel 7, the Son of Man, a second Yahweh figure, received an everlasting kingdom. But it is crucial to note that this kingdom came only in the wake of the council's decision to judge the four beasts, four empires, reported in the vision of Daniel, with which the chapter began. Daniel reported, "I continued watching until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed, and it was given over to burning with fire. And as for the remainder of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but a prolongation of their life was given to them for a season and a time. I continued watching in the visions of the night, and look, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingship that all the peoples, the nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is a dominion without end that will not cease, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Daniel 7:11-14. A more precise description of this kingdom follows in verses 15-28. We need to look carefully at certain statements in this passage. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was troubled within me, and the visions of my head terrified me. So I approached one of the attendants, and I asked him about the truth concerning all this, and he told me that he would make known to me the explanation of the matter. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they will take possession of the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Daniel 7:15-18. In his vision, Daniel asks one of the standing divine attendants at the council meeting about the meaning of what he has seen. He learns that the beasts are kings, but the kingdom will be given to the holy ones of the Most High, who will never lose possession of it. Two items are noteworthy. First, the interpretation is interesting in that, in verses 13-14, it was the divine Son of Man who received an everlasting kingdom from the Most High. We therefore have two recipients of this everlasting kingdom, the Son of Man and the Holy Ones of the Most High. We have to keep reading to discern who the Holy Ones are. Second, verses 13-14 didn't describe any conflict before the Son of Man received the kingdom, only that the four beasts had been judged before the kingdom was given. We can agree with Daniel that more information is needed. He asks the attendant, "Then I desired to make certain concerning the fourth beast that was different from all the others, exceedingly terrifying with its iron teeth and its claws of bronze. It devoured and crushed and stamped the remainder with its feet. And concerning the horns that were on its head, and concerning the other horn that came up, and before which three horns fell, and this horn had eyes and a mouth, speaking boastfully, and its appearance was larger than its companions. I continued watching, and this horn made war with the holy ones, and it prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and gave judgment to the holy ones of the Most High. And the time arrived, and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom.
Daniel 7:19-22.
The chronology of events gets some clarification here. The fourth beast, obviously prior to its death in verse 11, makes war with the holy ones and defeats them. This causes the Most High to act on their behalf, and so they take possession of the kingdom, something that must follow the demise of the fourth beast. The interpretation and the chronology are reiterated in what follows. And he said, "The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will be on the earth, that will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, and it will trample it, and it will crush it. And as for the ten horns coming from it, from this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak words against the Most High, and he will wear out the holy ones of the Most High, and he will attempt to change times and law, and they will be given into his hand for a time and 2 times and half a time. Then the court will sit, and his dominion will be removed, to be eradicated and to be destroyed totally. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the nation, Hebrew, people, of the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly, and my face changed over me. But I kept the matter in my heart.
Daniel 7:23-28.
The reference to the fourth beast wearing out the holy ones of the Most High harks back to his victory over the holy ones in verse 21. The enemy, this little horn, defeats the holy ones. In response, the divine council court holds session, the assembly Daniel is witnessing, to deal with, destroy, the fourth beast. The result of that meeting, in verse 27, is that the kingdom is given to the nation of the holy ones of the Most High. Interestingly, earlier the kingdom had been given to the holy ones of the Most High, and before that, to the divine Son of Man. The passage is clear in one respect. Before the everlasting kingdom is received, the fourth beast is destroyed. It is less clear in terms of who inherits the kingdom. There are 3 candidates, the Son of Man, the holy ones of the Most High, and the nation of the holy ones of the Most High. The Holy Ones of the Most High. In the previous chapter, I briefly noted the parallel nature of the vision of Daniel 2 to this vision in Daniel 7. The kingdom received by these 3 parties is the kingdom from Daniel 2:44-45, not made by human hands, that will never be destroyed, the kingdom of God. Bible readers and scholars, of course, argue about how best to identify the fourth kingdom. Daniel 2:44 makes the identification with Rome obvious enough in that the kingdom of God appears at the time of the fourth kingdom. The New Testament, of course, has the kingdom of God inaugurated at the coming of Jesus during the Roman Empire, and yet still in the process of coming. The description of this kingdom has both divine and earthly aspects. This is just what we would expect, since God's goal of reviving a global Eden involves people, but is a supernatural rule. Considering the identity of the holy ones helps us see this anew. The phrase holy ones is a translation of Hebrew kedoshim, or kedoshin, in the case of the Aramaic in Daniel 7. The term can refer to the members of the divine council in heaven. However, the term can also refer to people. Several times in Leviticus, the people are referred to collectively as kedoshim. This again is not unexpected, since the imagery of the priesthood, tabernacle, and temple creates an analogy to the sacred space of God's throne room and those who have access to Yahweh in heaven, his divine family, the divine council. The range of usage for kedoshim helps us parse the holy ones of Daniel 7. The phrase refers to both human followers of Yahweh and the members of his divine council. Both families rule together in Yahweh's everlasting kingdom, along with the Yahweh in human form, the Son of Man, the risen Christ. We'll see more of how this works in upcoming chapters, but here's a preview. The kingdom of God is reborn at the first coming of Jesus. His arrival marks the beginning of the end of the rule of darkness and the initiation of Yahweh's reclamation of the nations ruled by the other gods. Jesus is the Son of Man, and the kingdom is his. Ruling with him will be the holy ones of Yahweh's and his council. Note in Daniel 7:27 that the kingdom is given to the nation of the holy ones of the Most High, but it is still referred to as God's kingdom, his kingdom. This is a subtle reference to joint rulership in God's kingdom. The nation of the holy ones refers to the human followers of Yahweh aligned with him and his council. As we'll see in later chapters, in New Testament theology, all believers, Jew or Gentile, are the people of God, having inherited the promises of the covenant with Abraham. The kingdom language of Daniel 7 informs us that all the nations once disinherited and ruled by corrupt gods will be made subject both to God and to his people. Note: some translations have their kingdom in Daniel 7:27. This requires viewing the referent of the Aramaic suffix pronoun to be the people. The pronoun is singular, though. It is possible to have a singular pronoun refer to a collective group, but usually the pronoun refers back to its nearest antecedent. In this case, the singular entity referred to as Most High. End note. This is why the book of Revelation says of believers, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also have conquered, and have sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 2:26 and 3:21. A coming war of gods and men. The triumph of the kingdom of God will not come before the final conflict known in Scripture as the Day of the Lord. The words of Zechariah 14 are telling. "Look, a day is coming for Yahweh when your plunder will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and they will loot the houses, and the women will be raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the remainder of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations like when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west by a very great valley, and half of the mountain will withdraw toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountain, because the valley of the mountains will reach Azal, and you will flee like you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. And Yahweh my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Zechariah 14:1-5. Yahweh comes with his heavenly army at the day of the Lord to disarm and defeat the hostile supernatural powers. Isaiah said the same thing. "And it shall happen on that day, Yahweh will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. And they will be gathered in a gathering like a prisoner in a pit. And they will be shut in a prison and be punished after many days. And the full moon will be ashamed, and the sun will be ashamed, for Yahweh of hosts will rule on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders in glory." Isaiah 24:21-23. Yahweh will rule before his council, here called elders, having punished both his human foes, kings of the earth, and his supernatural enemies, the host of heaven in heaven, in order to reestablish his rule in his earthly abode, Mount Zion. What does the punishment of the gods entail? For that, we return to Psalm 82, where we got our first exposure to Yahweh's counsel in this book. In the first few verses of that psalm, Yahweh was standing in the council to accuse his divine sons of corruption. instead of governing the nations in righteousness, the gods who had received the disinherited nations after the Babel incident had led the people astray, away from the Most High. Their time comes at the climax of the kingdom, when Yahweh reclaims the nations from them. The final verses portend their fate. The God of Israel speaks, I have said, you are gods, and sons of the Most High, all of you. However, you will die like men, and you will fall like one of the princes. Psalm 82:6-7. The psalmist then exclaims, Rise up, O God, judge the earth, because you shall inherit all the nations. Psalm 82:8. The rule of the gods will be ended when the Most High reclaims the nations he once disinherited. Daniel 7 makes clear that Yahweh's loyal divine and human families will share that rule. The future reinheritance of the nations. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment, but it is also cast in Scripture as a time of rejoicing for Yahweh's people. When the rule of the gods begins to crumble, Yahweh will call his own from among the nations. Isaiah 66, a passage that plays a crucial role in explaining the explosion of the gospel after the resurrection, describes the judgment and hope looming in a time future to the Old Testament period. For Yahweh enters into judgment on all flesh with fire and his sword, and those slain by Yahweh shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and those who cleanse themselves to go into the gardens after the one in the middle, eating the flesh of swine and detestable things and rodents together, shall come to an end, declares Yahweh. And I, their works and thoughts, am about to come to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, Tubal, and Yavan, the faraway coastlands that have not heard of my fame, and have not seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and bring all your countrymen from all the nations as an offering to Yahweh on horses and chariots, and in litters, and on mules and camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says Yahweh. Just as the sons of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh, and indeed, I will take some of them as priests, and the Levites, says Yahweh. For just as the new heavens and earth that I am about to make shall stand before me, declares Yahweh, so shall your descendants and your name stand. Isaiah 66:16-22. Incredible as it sounds, people from the disinherited nations will return to Yahweh, out from under the dominion of their gods. Where Israel failed in that mission as a kingdom of priests, Yahweh himself will succeed. He will be the agent for his own mission. This is the story of how Eden will be reborn, a story told by the New Testament. I'll have more to say about the final conflict. There are other startling connections to the Divine Council worldview in eschatology, but we don't have to wait until the end times for New Testament connections to the supernatural worldview of the Old Testament. In that regard, the New Testament hits the ground running. Section Summary. The story of Israel's monarchy is about more than David's battle with Goliath, his guerrilla war with Saul, the impulsive affair with Bathsheba, and his son Solomon's accumulation of wisdom and wives. We tend to be fixated on Saul, David, and Solomon, because that's normally the exposure we get to the books from Samuel through Malachi. But there's more to these Old Testament books, almost half the Bible, than stories about kings. As intriguing as Israel's kings were, the men who wrote the monarchy's history weren't aiming at producing biographies. Their messaging was primarily theological. They had a story to tell about the spiritual cause and effect of Israel's failure, the wrath of God, and Yahweh's plan to prevent his original Edenic goal from being a legacy of ashes. The historical books and the writings of the prophets operate within the scope of the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers. The nations were still under the domain of hostile foreign gods. Israel was in constant conflict with enemy nations. In the time of the judges, spiritual and moral apostasy prevailed. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The failure of the conquest produced, instead of the Edenic rule of God reborn, something akin to the lawless American West. The anarchy culminated in the demand for a king. The choice came too early and with a misguided motive, but Yahweh had begun planning for David's rise even before he was born via the ministry of Samuel, the last judge, as well as a priest, prophet, and anointer of kings. David eventually rose to prominence, but the fraternal conflict between Saul, chosen by rebellious Israelites for his height, and David, chosen by Yahweh for his heart, was emblematic of the unseen spiritual war for the land and the people. The vestiges of the Rephaim persisted, and the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle were at separate locations dividing the priesthood. The crisis points were eventually resolved. David's men eliminated Goliath's brothers. Solomon reunited the Ark and the Tabernacle after the construction of the temple. The land promised to Abraham came under Solomon's rule and jurisdiction. Then, everything fell apart in the wake of Solomon's death. Two things happened during the dual death spirals of the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Yahweh called prophets, assured them of his presence and power through divine encounter, and decreed a new covenant, a new solution to the reestablishment of Edenic rule. In the bitterest of ironies, Babylon would swallow up Yahweh's inheritance. The tables seemed completely turned. But appearances can be deceiving. The real irony, as prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Habakkuk informed anyone who would listen, was that Babylon was Yahweh's tool. Even as Judah was taking its last gasp, Yahweh was engineering the circumstances of an everlasting kingdom that could not be contained by geography. It would be ruled by a man who was also God, whose identity must be concealed long enough for him to die and rise again, so that the curse of sin would be overturned, the Lord of the dead would lose his authority, and the eternal life of Eden would encircle the earth. All of that would play out in New Testament theology. Scholars have long thought of that narrative in two phases: the kingdom already, and the kingdom not yet. Part 7. The Kingdom Already. Chapter 31. Who will go for us? The arrival of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, is the fulcrum upon which God's plan for the restoration of Eden tilts toward realization. He is the center of the biblical epic. Even though someone reading the Bible straight through has to wade three quarters into it before encountering him, he's been in the shadows the whole time. No, Jesus wasn't an earthly man before he was born. Rather, Yahweh, the visible second Yahweh, has been part of the biblical story in the form of a man since Eden. It is this second personage who would, 400 years after the close of the Old Testament period, be born of the Virgin Mary as the human man we know as Jesus of Nazareth. He had to become a man to ensure that humanity, God's imager, is not erased from the Edenic vision due to his mortal weakness and the invariable propensity to use his free will to attempt to gain autonomy from God. An Edenic realization without human participation would mean that the Nechash would then have won a victory, the abolition of humankind as God's image. God need not change his plan in response to human weakness or the self-willed rebellion of a divine council member. He need not remove humanity or human freedom, and with it, his image, to accomplish what he wants. An omniscient, all-powerful being doesn't need to cheat. He knows how best to win, and how best to misdirect his opponents. We've already included Jesus in certain aspects of the supernaturalist Old Testament worldview and theology. We've seen that he ranks as unique among the divine sons of God of Yahweh's counsel. We've talked about the Old Testament backdrop to Jesus as the Word and the One who comes on the clouds. But those items barely scratch the surface. In this chapter, our goal is to accomplish two things. We'll fill in a few more pieces of the messianic mosaic by noting more connections between Jesus and the second Yahweh figure, and then take a brief look at the divine counsel backdrop to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Note: due to space constraints, I have excluded discussion of John 10:34-35, where John has Jesus citing Psalm 82:6 in defense of his deity. Nearly all modern commentators fail to take the verse in light of the original context of Psalm 82, which has the divine counsel as its focus. They, strangely, have the Elohim of Psalm 82:6 as mere humans, which reduces Jesus' self-defense to saying that he is allowed to call himself the Son of God because every other Jew could as well. This undermines Jesus' claim to deity in the passage and ignores how the quotation is bookended with two suggestions of his deity. One, identification with the Father, who is Lord of the Council, and two, the assertion that the Father is in Jesus. Interpretation of the quotation of Psalm 82:6 in John 10 must not ignore the original divine, not human, context of the psalm. That context is part of the power of the quotation, that the Jewish scriptures bore witness to non-human sons of God. This reminder is the gist of Psalm 82:6. Juxtaposed, as its quotation is in John 10, between two statements that identify Jesus with the Father, the point of the theology produced by the quotation in context is that Jesus is not only a divine Son of God, but superior to all divine sons of God in his identification with the Father, the Lord of the divine counsel. End note. Jesus as the name. In an earlier chapter, we learned about the angel of Yahweh, in whom was the name, another term for the essence or presence of Yahweh. The New Testament applies that concept to Jesus in several passages. For example, in John 17, the famous prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, you glorify me at your side, with the glory that I had at your side before the world existed. I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. And I am no longer in the world, and they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, so that they may be one, just as we are. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me, and guarded them, and none of them has perished except the son of destruction, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. Righteous Father, although the world does not know you, yet I have known you, and these men have come to know that you sent me. And I made known to them your name, and will make it known, in order that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I may be in them." John 17:5-6, 11-12, and 25-26. When Jesus tells God the Father that he has revealed God's name to the disciples, he isn't talking about telling the disciples what God's name was. They could read their Old Testament and see that in thousands of places. Revealing God's name to them meant showing them who God was and what he was like. He did that by living among them as a man. Jesus was God among them. He was the incarnation of God's essence. The notion of making God known by revealing his name also takes us back to Yahweh's angel in the Old Testament. Recall that Yahweh's angel was Yahweh in human form. Yahweh's name or presence resided in that angel. John draws on that language in his presentation of Jesus as God. Note: as we'll discuss in a later chapter, the New Testament also says that the presence of God dwells in each believer. The indwelling presence, the name, with respect to Jesus goes beyond mere indwelling, as the language of John 17 makes clear. John 17 has Jesus with the Father before the world existed. The language also goes beyond the idea that Jesus became God or received God at his baptism. That cannot be the point because of John 17:24, where Jesus says that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. End note. When Jesus says that he has kept them in your name, he means he has kept those followers the Father gave to him by means of God's own power and presence, the name now incarnated in Jesus. In this regard, it is worth noting that, just as the name was another expression for Yahweh, so the name was used to refer to Jesus. For example, in Romans 10, we read, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, who is rich to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 10:9-13. The important thing to note here is that the quotation of verse 13 comes from Joel 2:32. In that Old Testament text, we read, "Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." The Apostle Paul deftly links confessing Jesus as Lord in verse 9 with the statement of the Old Testament prophet. This happens many times, especially in Paul's writings. The name and Yahweh were interchangeable in Israelite theology, so that trusting in the name of Yahweh meant trusting in Yahweh. Likewise, trusting in the name of the Lord, who is Yahweh in the Old Testament quotation, is the same as confessing Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the angel of Yahweh. The identification of Jesus and the angel, who is the visible Yahweh by virtue of embodying the name, is made explicit in Jude 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you know everything once and for all, that Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, the second time destroyed those who did not believe." This short verse credits Jesus with delivering the Israelites from Egypt. Note: the wording of this verse is not the same in every manuscript of the Greek New Testament. It occurs in some of the oldest manuscripts of Jude, for example, Alexandrinus and Vaticanus. Some New Testament scholars prefer the variant reading, "Kyrios, Lord," likely pointing to Yahweh himself, on the grounds that it is ambiguous, and that Jude probably didn't have the incarnation in view, which would have prompted a reading of Jesus. This view, of course, must presume Jude was ignorant of the Old Testament motif of Yahweh in human form applied to Jesus by other New Testament writers. In other words, there is a clear conceptual relationship between Yahweh in human form, the angel who is said to have delivered Israel from Egypt in Judges 2:1-2, and the incarnation, though they are not precisely the same in nature. Jude didn't need to have the incarnation in view to write Jesus in verse 5. He only had to identify Jesus with the visible Yahweh tradition of the Old Testament, something that is hardly odd in the New Testament. And since the visible Yahweh is Yahweh, the note about punishing the angels is no objection to a connection with the incarnate Jesus. End note. The reference is to Exodus 23:20-23. Where the angel of the Lord, in whom is the name, goes before Israel in the procession out of Egypt. The reference to destruction could be to the death of the Egyptians, but it is more likely post-Sinai, where judgments of enemies of Yahweh during the wilderness wanderings and the conquest resulted in destruction of unbelievers. The council is in session. We often think of the commencement of the ministry and mission of Jesus as something quiet and mundane. Not so. A day in the ministry of the incarnate Yahweh was a spiritual assault on the forces of darkness to reclaim what rightfully belonged to him, his Father, the invisible Yahweh, and those human beings who were part of the divine council family. The Gospels are far more than a boring point-to-point travelogue. We've all read about Jesus' baptism before, perhaps dozens of times, but we have likely missed the context for it. John's Gospel sets it up this way. "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem so that they could ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed," and he did not deny and confessed, "'I am not the Christ, And they asked him, Then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said to him, Who are you? So that we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say for yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said. On the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one about whom I said, After me is coming a man who is ahead of me because he existed before me. And I did not know him, but in order that he could be revealed to Israel, because of this I came baptizing with water. John 1:19-23 and 29-31. What's startling is the passage cited by John the Baptist. He identifies himself with the anonymous voice of Isaiah 40, verse 3, that heralded the coming of Yahweh. The significance is obscured in English translations. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call to her, that her compulsory labor is fulfilled, that her sin is paid for, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. A voice is calling in the wilderness, Clear the way of Yahweh, make a highway smooth in the desert for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall become low, and the rough ground shall be like a plain, and the rugged ground like a valley plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all humankind together shall see it. Isaiah 40:1-5. In Isaiah 40:1, we learn that God is the speaker. He issues four commands. All four commands are grammatically plural in Hebrew. That means that Yahweh is commanding a group. The group cannot be Israelites or a collective Israel, since it is Israel that Yahweh is commanding the group to comfort, speak to, and call. You should know the identity of the group by now. The Divine Council. The context of Isaiah 40 is a new beginning for Israel. Judah, the remaining two tribes, had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. God brought them out of exile and back to the land. However, and this is frequently overlooked, the other 10 tribes never emerged from exile. They were lost, scattered among the disinherited nations. But the coming of the Messiah will result in redemption for all the tribes. Yahweh will draw his children from every tribe and nation, whether Abraham's literal descendants or not. In response to the commands in Isaiah 40:1-2, a lone response comes. A voice is calling in the wilderness, Clear the way of Yahweh, make a highway smooth in the desert for our God. Isaiah 40:3. It is this verse that constitutes John the Baptist's answer to the priests and the Levites. In Isaiah 40:3, the council member who responds is not identified. Earlier, in Isaiah 6:8, when Yahweh asks, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah the prophet answers, I am here, send me. But that was centuries earlier. The exchange in Isaiah 40 also brings to mind the Divine Council scene of 1 Kings 22, where a council member steps forward with a plan to finish Ahab. With the arrival of the Messiah, the Apostle John casts John the Baptist in Isaiah's role. Like the prophet of old, John the Baptist has stood in the council and answered the call. To a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, the pattern would not be lost. As had been the case at the time of Isaiah, Yahweh's council had met in regard to the fate of an apostate Israel. Isaiah had been sent to a spiritually blind and deaf nation. The calling of John the Baptist tells the reader that Yahweh's divine council is in session again, only this time the aim is to launch the kingdom of God with the second Yahweh, now incarnate, as its point man. The incarnate Yahweh leading a new exodus. The description of the baptism of Jesus added to the unfolding drama, for those who knew what they were reading. Mark's account of the baptism provides some key insights that connect to the Old Testament worldview we've been tracking. And it happened that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. And immediately as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being split apart, and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.
Mark 1:9-11.
There are two items in this passage whose importance is not conveyed in English translation. First, Mark's note that the heavens were split apart is significant. The Greek lemma is schizo. Mark's choice of the term in connection with the water baptism of Jesus has drawn the attention of scholars because of the use of schizo in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by Jesus and the apostles. Not coincidentally, schizo is the verb used in Exodus 14:21 to describe the miraculous parting of the sea. Think back to our discussion of the Exodus event. The deliverance from Egypt was a victory over hostile gods. In Exodus 15:11, Moses asked the rhetorical question, Who is like Yahweh among the gods? The answer was obvious. No one. The Exodus event was a release from exile. Yahweh brought his people out of Egypt to reconstitute them as a nation and reestablish his Edenic kingdom rule on earth. Mark wants readers to see that a new Exodus event is happening. The kingdom of God is back, and this time it will not fail, because it's being led by the visible Yahweh, now incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth. The imagery is even more startling when we factor in Jude 5, a passage we looked at earlier in this chapter. Jude has Jesus leading a people out of Egypt. The reference was to the visible angel who was Yahweh in human form, who brought Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Second, Mark 1:11 has God's voice from heaven pronouncing, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. We tend to think of this declaration as a sentimental one, or perhaps some verbal token of affection. It is far more than that. When God refers to Jesus as his beloved, he is affirming the kingship of Jesus, his legitimate status as the heir to David's throne. The key term is beloved. Scholars have noticed that the term was used of Solomon, the original heir to David's throne. It's difficult to discern that in English translation, though, since the Hebrew term gets translated as a proper name, Jedidiah. Solomon is referred to as Jedidiah in 2 Samuel 12:24-25. David consoled Bathsheba his wife, and he went to her and slept with her. She bore a son, and he called him Solomon. And Yahweh loved him. He sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called him Jedidiah because of Yahweh. Notice the wording. Jedidiah is a name or term that Nathan told David the Lord wanted assigned to Solomon. The name in Hebrew is Yedidiah, and is related to David, the proper name David, which also means beloved. Used of Solomon, the term amounts to a title that marked Solomon as the legitimate heir to the Davidic covenantal throne. The same message is telegraphed with respect to Jesus. God's own voice announces, This is the king, the legitimate heir to David's throne. The New Testament story, then, begins with a dramatic revisitation of Yahweh's call to the divine council to send someone to announce the appearance of Yahweh in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. That much will become evident to friend and foe, human and divine. The strategy behind the appearance of the king, however, is cloaked. It had been over 500 years since the return of Judah from exile. The emergence of Jesus, born and raised in obscurity, from the water launches a battle of wits that entangles both the divine and the human realms. Chapter 32. Preeminent Domain. In the previous chapter, we saw that the arrival of John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah played out against the backdrop of a divine council passage found in Isaiah 40. While the episodes of John's appearance and Jesus' baptism are familiar, the theological framework provided by Isaiah is easy to miss. The supernatural context of Jesus' actions and statements also frequently goes unnoticed. We have space to share only a few examples. The cosmic backdrop of the Divine Council worldview of the Old Testament to which you're now acclimated will make them quite discernible. Even though they are too often taught that way, the Gospels are far more than a boring point-to-point travel log. Consider this chapter a cure. This is my Father's world. In the last chapter, we saw how the Gospels portrayed the baptism of Jesus as a new exodus. The exodus, of course, was the precursor to reviving the kingdom of God in the land of promise. Israel danced while Moses sang out, "Who is like Yahweh among the gods?" As Moses led Israel through the watery chaos and the unholy ground of other gods, so Jesus, the prophet like Moses, first came through the waters, his baptism, before launching the kingdom. This mission was not only about the single land and people of Israel, whom Yahweh had created after consigning the existing nations to the dominion of lesser gods at Babel. The coming of the incarnate Yahweh was the beginning of reclaiming those nations as well. But the gods of darkness were not going to surrender their domains without a fight. And the battle began so quickly that Jesus barely had time to dry off. The Gospel writers tell us the event that immediately followed Jesus' baptism was his journey into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil at the direction of the Holy Spirit. Think about the location, the wilderness. The term obviously refers to a literal place, most likely the wilderness of Judea, but it's also a metaphor for unholy ground. We've seen this in one particular instance. Conceptually, the wilderness was where Israelites believed desert demons, including Azazel, lived. The Azazel material is especially telling, since, as I noted in our earlier discussion, Jewish practice of the Day of Atonement ritual in Jesus' day included driving the goat for Azazel into the desert outside Jerusalem and pushing it over a cliff so it could not return. The wilderness was a place associated with the demonic, so it's no surprise that this is where Jesus meets the devil. But why would the Spirit compel Jesus to go into the desert to face the devil? The answer takes us back to the previous chapter and the Gospel's presentation of Jesus' baptism and revival of God's kingdom as a new Exodus event. In the Old Testament, Israel, the Son of God, passed through the sea and then ventured out into the wilderness on the way to Canaan to re-establish Yahweh's kingdom. But Israel's faith and loyalty to Yahweh faltered. They were eventually seduced by the hostile divine powers, demons, whose domain was the wilderness. Jesus, the messianic Son of God and royal representative of the nation, would succeed where Israel failed. As R.T. France notes, "The most significant key to the understanding of this story is to be found in Jesus' three scriptural quotations. All come from Deuteronomy 6-8, the part of Moses' address to the Israelites before their entry into Canaan in which he reminds them of their 40 years of wilderness experiences. It has been a time of preparation and of proving the faithfulness of their God. He has deliberately put them through a time of privation as an educative process. They have been learning, or should have been learning, what it means to live in trusting obedience to God. Now, another Son of God is in the wilderness, this time for 40 days rather than 40 years, as a preparation for entering into his divine calling. There, in the wilderness, he too faces those same tests, and he has learned the lessons which Israel had so imperfectly grasped. His Father is testing him in the school of privation, and his triumphant rebuttal of the devil's suggestions will ensure that the filial bond can survive in spite of the conflict that lies ahead. Israel's occupation of the promised land was, at best, a flawed fulfillment of the hopes with which they came to the Jordan. But this new Son of God will not fail, and the new Exodus, to which we have seen a number of allusions in chapter 2, will succeed. Where Israel of old stumbled and fell, Christ, the new Israel, stood firm. The story of the testing in the wilderness is thus an elaborate typological presentation of Jesus as himself, the true Israel, the Son of God, through whom God's redemptive purpose for his people is now at last to reach its fulfillment. In the first temptation of Jesus, Satan tried to entice him into satisfying his hunger by turning stones to bread.